Welcome to That Makes Total Sense, a podcast dedicated to exploring God's generosity and justice. I'm Alexis Busetti, a Christian aiming to ask good questions and encouraging you to do the same. Every one of us is wired by God to live out generosity and justice, but the how sometimes eludes us. That Makes Total Sense is a way for us to get together, posture ourselves as learners, and challenge one another to practice generosity and justice in a tangible way every day. Okay, so I'm sitting here with my neighbor. I feel like in Texas, Austin and Houston, we're basically neighbors over here.
For sure.
Dr. Michelle Ami Reyes, the author of a pretty brand new book at this point, Becoming All Things, How Small Changes Lead to Lasting Connections Across Cultures. Hey, Michelle, thanks so much for coming on today.
Well, hello, neighbor. thanks for having me.
Yeah, and I feel like we're neighbors, but I've also had the chance to talk to some of your friends in real life. Rondell Trevino was on the show in January, and anyway, he was totally fabulous. Our conversation kept getting pushed back, but we ended up chatting right after January 6th, and so it was
wow.
Yeah, it was a really good and intense conversation. And like you said, you're doing a giveaway, probably not by the time this airs, but two of your friends' books, Oshita and Terrence Lester, and they've both been on and have incredible books. And then Ray Chang. So this is just so fun.
That's right. So clearly this is where it's happening. This is the podcast to be on.
I don't know about that, but you guys all said yes, and I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful because the conversations that you guys are initiating through your writing and through your speaking and through your message, and really all of you, each of you, by telling your own stories and incorporating your own experiences into what the Bible has to say about, you know, XYZ. And in this case, what does the Bible have to say about these relationships and multicultural church and connection? It's just so beautiful. And so you guys are initiating these conversations, and I'm just so thankful to be a little tiny part of that. I'm just so thankful. So do you mind introducing yourself just a little bit? I feel like I'm going to miss part of it. I would start with AACC if it were me, but you start where you want to start and just tell us a little bit about what you're doing right now.
Yeah, sure. Well, speaking of AACC, Raymond Chang and I are the co-founders of the AACC, the Asian American Christian Collaborative, where I serve as vice president. I am second generation Indian American, born in South Carolina. I grew up in Minnesota and now am in Austin, Texas, where my husband and I are church planters. And so our church is a minority-led multicultural church. My husband is second generation Mexican American. Our church is probably about over 50% Latino, and then Asian, African American, and then Anglo-American in those slivers, if you will. And I think in many ways, it's a direct representation of our community in East Austin, which is historically segregated and disadvantaged Black and brown community. And so that's our quote day job, if you will, vocational ministry. I have the honor of serving as scholar in residence at HOPE, which is just a fancy way of saying that my speaking and writing highlights our church and the work that we're doing, and is also serves as a resource for our church. Beyond that, I'm the co-executive director for PAX, which is also a Christian nonprofit seeking to promote the peace of Jesus in the 21st century. And I'm a mom of a six-year-old and a two-year-old. So, you know, just a little busy these days. And as you mentioned, this week marks the 1 month birthday of my book coming out, Becoming All Things. So it's been a full but special past month.
Oh my goodness. And with a six-year-old and a two-year-old, I'm just going to say, like, we have four, but our youngest is seven. And okay. So even though six was
not that far away, right? Like it wasn't that long ago, but 6-2 feels like a completely different world to me.
It's 7 through 11,
right?
It is. It's very physically, you know, taxing.
Yes. Yes.
Know? You're just sort of on the ground, and there's the Hot Wheels and the monster trucks, and far more often than not, when I lie down with my son to put him to bed, I'm out. I'm done. You know? I don't wake up till the morning. So
I mean,
that's the season of life we're in.
Yes. And there is something to be said for that season. I'm telling you, it's when you say the physically taxing, I'm like, when our youngest could A, wipe his own bottom. I mean, that was a game changer, right? Like yes. our whole world changed. And then it was like this, it sealed the deal when he could buckle himself in his car seat. I'm like, okay, we're done. Like, I feel like we got this parenting thing down now. No. Obviously.
Take on the world now.
We're coming up on preteens with our oldest, so we're going to have a whole other thing. But I'm like, can we just get this small season where everyone can wipe and everyone can buckle? That would be great.
Huge.
So yeah, huge. Yes. And the trucks come out less and less often. So That's it. But I mean, I don't know. I feel like that's even kind of a good place to start. We're raising these multi-ethnic kids in multicultural spaces, which, I mean, it wasn't very different, honestly, from how I grew up. But I would say in general, kind of in, if I can just say, like in the white evangelical church in America, that environment is really different than where a lot of them grew up, including my husband. He grew up in a kind of this monolith of a culture in rural, you know, western part of the United States, where everybody just kind of looked like him. Mm-hmm. And he was used to that. He was used to everybody who looked like him. Even when he went to college, everybody still kind of looked like him. And that makes a difference when we start saying, we start thinking probably that that is kind of what the church kind of looks like, right? Like it just kind of looks like us. Mm-hmm. But your book, in conjunction with this scripture that you hold as kind of your anchor, maybe, I don't know how you would say it, but the, you know, kind of framework of your book, just really refutes that idea. So can you talk about like where this came from and the scripture that this book is based upon?
Yeah, definitely. So, and this also comes just from being church planters, from being a scholar in residence. My heart is for the church. I wrote this book for the church as a resource for the church to be able to live out the biblical vision, you know, of multiculturalism that we see throughout scripture, but especially in Revelation 7:9, where there is a multi-ethnic, multicultural, multilingual body of Christ around the throne of God, worshiping him in every tongue, tribe, and nation. And that, not only is that beautiful, but it's a powerful statement, because this is in the new heavens and the new earth, right? And we are always praying the Lord's Prayer, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the heavenly reality. The heavenly reality is a multi-ethnic body for all eternity, which means our cultural identities don't go away, and that there is spiritual significance in them. And so if that's the vision of the future that we should be living into now, how can we pursue this actively, not just sort of like, oh, it accidentally happened, or wishful thinking that, you know, okay, we'll just get a whole bunch of people that look different together in a room and we'll call that multiculturalism. You know, there is an intentional pursuit. And the way in which we do this, I think the journey toward it is where 1 Corinthians 9:19-23 comes in. And that is, as you said, the foundation of my entire book. And this is where the Apostle Paul says, to the Jew, I became like a Jew to win the Jews, to those not under the law. And he's meaning Gentiles, Greeks, you know, I became like those not under the law to win those not under the law. And he goes on to say, I became all things to all people for the sake of the gospel. And so this is powerful, because it is this call to Christians to learn how to adapt and conform, adapt and transform, not conform, transform who we are to accommodate others in ways that don't demand that people come to us, that don't demand that people be like us, act like us, look like us to fit in. It's a way in which we truly see each person as made in the image of God and to be willing to embrace the differences, the awkwardness, even maybe the uncomfortabilities that come when we're all together. But our vision is worshiping God together. And that's truly what unity and diversity is all about anyways. And so my book seeks to provide a theological framework for understanding culture and race in scripture and practical steps of how the church can live into that and truly experience the fuller blessing that comes when we can really love all of our neighbors well and live together in that messiness of different cultures.
Yeah, in your, thank you for sharing that. In your introduction, I think it was, you use a term that kind of like, I thought, oh, I kind of wonder what she means by that. And I think that as you go throughout the book, we can kind of see that, but you bring it up. And the question is, because you're talking about, you know, transforming and becoming all things. And the term you use is to be culturally adaptable. Like, what does that mean? And what does that look like living that out in real life, that cultural adaptability?
Yeah, that's so good. Well, first, let me set some definitions down. When I'm talking about cultural identity, I'm using terms that anthropologists use today. Dr. Brian Howell at Wheaton College, he talks about cultural identity in this way, that namely that cultural identity are the narratives born from our ethnic heritages. So this goes far beyond just what we wear, what we eat, what holidays we celebrate. I mean, those are outward expressions of cultural identity, certainly, but cultural identities begin inside of us in the way we view the world, what we think is important, what we value. It's our understanding of who we are and how we're supposed to make our way through the world, what it means to be a good person. Those are the stories and narratives passed down to us from our family and our community. And so what this is really getting at is different worldviews. And so to become culturally adaptable isn't just like, okay, now I need to learn to like sushi. Like, that's not what I'm, you know.
Thankfully, because that's never going to happen for me.
I mean, certainly loving your neighbor means learning to try new things, certainly.
Right, right.
But to become culturally adaptable first begins with that willingness, or at least that realization that people think differently than me. People of other cultures view the world differently. And not to see that as a threat, but to actually value those different views and those different ideas, and to say, okay, I want to learn from you. I want to better understand how you see the world, how you experience the world. That's important to me because you're my neighbor, you're a fellow image bearer. I want to learn from that. I want to even have my own worldview expanded because of that. And I think too often people in general, but we see this in Christians in particular, we have such a knee-jerk reaction to drawing sharp lines in the sand, and you're either for us or against us, right? Like, you're either on my team or you're my enemy. There's just these, we fear difference. Difference scares us. And so this is a really good calling for us, because if we're truly going to become culturally adaptable, it's going to require humility. It's going to require a posture of being a student, and to say, this isn't right or wrong. It's just right or left. You know what I mean? it's not right or wrong. It's just different. And that's good, because the more I learn to see the world through my neighbor's eyes, the more I'm going to, one, see a different and bigger understanding of God. It, you know, it's going to open up my understanding of who God is. But even more so, this is what's going to help me understand their realities of pain, the ways in which they've experienced oppression and injustice, and hopefully that proximity is going to lead to empathy, which is going to lead to action. And so the more we care, the more we know, like Maya Angelou says, hopefully the better we'll do. So that's the heart behind that.
I would like for you to take us like a step further and kind of where you open the book, not the introduction, but the first chapter, because as you're talking, you know, about expanding and worldview and things like that, I'm like, but this isn't a threat to our Christianity, right? It's certainly not a threat to Jesus, but it's not a threat to how we relate to one another. But sometimes it can feel that way to those of us who are inside the church, especially when we start using the terms that you're talking about that the anthropologists use, you know, like worldview and culture and things like that, because we start to say, but I don't even know, like, but as Christians, we have this worldview, right? Mm-hmm. Or something like that. And so when we start to kind of splinter off of that, or it feels like we're splintering off of that, sometimes that's the, just kind of the word that keeps coming to my mind is that it can feel a little bit threatening, right? Yeah. And so I don't want to place that word on the story, but I would like it if you could tell the story about the picnic with your college friends that you put in the book, because man, so much of that like resonated with me. So do you mind retelling that?
For sure. For sure. Yeah. I mean, we were with friends, old college friends, you know, people that we had known for over a decade, you know, they're good friends and it's fun to now be in that place where we're all married and we have young kids and we were having a picnic and our kids were playing and we had been talking about all sorts of different topics and kind of out of the blue, the husband, you know, looked over at me and was like, Michelle, I just really want to ask you what this question has been bothering me. And I'm like, okay, what's been bothering you? And he shared something with me that I've actually heard many people share with me before. And it's this confusion and a little bit of frustration of like, why do you have to talk about culture so much? And you know, he quoted Galatians 3:28 and basically said, you know, we're supposed, as Christians, we're supposed to focus on the fact that we're one in Christ and we're supposed to be pursuing unity, you know, and he felt that people like me and other Christians of color that he had seen online, that every time we talk about culture or race or even racism, you know, any of those topics, that we're just being divisive, we're making people feel guilty, or even just that our priorities are in the wrong place, that this is not biblically what we should be prioritizing as Christians. And so, you know, I didn't get angry. I do know there's a lot of fellow Christians of color that they're exhausted. It's so hard to have these conversations because you're on the defensive. You're trying to explain yourself to somebody who certainly doesn't understand where you're coming from. I mean, talking about cultural adaptability, right? Like has no clue how you see and experience the world and is interrogating you to prove to me why I should care about what you have to say. I don't know if it's because I'm an Enneagram 8. I don't know if it's just my personality. I, for the most part, unless I know this person is like an open racist who's just coming for me, mm-hmm. I really do enjoy having these conversations because, like I said, my heart is for the church. My heart, I'm not on that bandwagon of cancel culture. I'm not on that bandwagon of burning everything down. Like, my heart is for the church to grow. Amen. And to yeah. strengthen and to pursue reconciliation. And we can't do that if we're all throwing in the towel and walking away and saying, you figure it out on your own. You know what I mean? And so I was hesitant, but happy to move forward in the conversation. And, you know, I started telling both the husband and the wife about just, hey, you know, we are very different people. And so often there is this assumption that the way I live my life, what I've experienced, is the same as you. And it's one of the reasons why when I talk about things like racism, so many white Christians, they get upset because they're like, I haven't experienced that. That's not true in my life. Therefore, it doesn't exist. Or therefore, it must be so isolated and so out of the normal that it's really not that important to bring up in the first place. And so just trying to tell them about, you know, we're very different people. We have very different experiences. I see the world very differently from you. And, you know, while I know that now Indian food has become very trendy and maybe it's cool to wear an Indian shirt or like, let's watch an Indian movie together. Like, people are more open to that. But if I say, here, let me talk about Asian American theology, or let me talk about Indian theology, and let's talk about how that cuts against the grain of Western theology, for example, or let's talk about how I view leadership and my understanding of honoring our elders and how that translates to pastoral authority, you know, and all of those sorts of things. That's when the discomfort comes, and it's like, I don't know if I want that. And so, you know, the conversation kind of came to an impasse because they weren't convinced that what I was saying about my life and about their lives, they weren't convinced about it. And they were just sort of like, no, you know, let's just focus on Christ. Let's just focus on the gospel. And I felt like, okay, that didn't go as I was hoping it would. But I think that's a conversation, that story actually happened, but it's such a representation of so many conversations I've had with folks. And so, yeah, I'm trying to land the plane here. I think that's for so many people, particularly when they say things like, I don't see color, I just see you. I think it's very important to understand that when I hear, or when people of color say, I don't see color, I just see you, or let's not focus on culture or race, let's just focus on what we have in common. What I'm hearing is, I don't want to hear your pain. I don't want to know about the experiences that have hurt you. I don't want to know if my white culture is complicit in any of these experiences of pain either. Like, let's just focus on what we have in common, what's encouraging and uplifting. And so I appreciate the way author Adrian Pei in The Minority Experience, he talks about how the minority experience is emotional realities of pain. So if we really want to be united and have that harmony as the body of Christ, we need to truly see color. We need to truly see people and make space for that pain, because that's really the only path that's going to be able to help us move forward with healing and true reconciliation.
Right. I'll just tell you, praise God for Enneagram 8s. Okay. My husband is an Enneagram 8. And so I haven't always thought that as much.
Love it.
But praise God for Enneagram 8s, because I'm a 6. And so I have a little slightly different, you know, on some of that interactions on some of that.
Yeah.
But, I think you're right. I think that's one of the reasons I wanted you to share that story, is because it is so representative. And when you say, you know, when I hear that, I hear, I don't, you know, you don't want me to talk about my pain. I don't want to hear your pain. And I resonate with that, and I appreciate you saying that. What I kept hearing, especially with the, can we just focus on the gospel, right? I'm like, it's this idea that a lot of times white Christians can't see. Well, can we just focus on the gospel? I kind of see in parentheses, can we focus on the white normative gospel, please? Mm. Right? Like, this is, you know, this is what it is. And this is probably because coming off of reading your book and then a week's worth of homework of reading things from the New Interpretive's Bible Commentary on, you know, the Bible through the African American lens, the Asian American lens, Native American lens, right? All these things. And I'm going, these are so beautiful, right? Like these lenses with which each of us see the gospel is so beautiful. And when we say, or when we hear from white Christians, can we just talk about Jesus? Can we just focus on the gospel? Often what I hear is, and I don't even think they know they're saying it. And so I don't believe it's malicious, but what I often hear is, can we focus on the white normative gospel? Yeah. Can we focus on the gospel that Western theology told us it was, right? Which isn't how most of the world's Christians see the gospel.
Yes.
Right? Amen. It's just not.
Which is why it's so important for anyone who identifies as white, anyone who identifies as Anglo-American, to lean into and develop their cultural identity. I don't mean to say this in a prideful way, but it's so easy for me to understand my lens through which I interpret scripture, because I am firmly grounded in who I am as a cultural image bearer. I understand the ways in which I'm shaped as an Indian American woman. I understand the ways in which my social location and my experiences of pain, experiences of marginalization, how that, and even as an Asian, my communal identity, things like eating together and respect for elders, like, I'm always on high radar for that in scripture. That always sticks out to me. So I'm very much conscious of the fact that I am a second generation Indian American woman, and I read the Bible through that lens. And so I think it's so important for anybody, but including white Christians, to lean into and develop their cultural identity so that they can have a better understanding that their faith is not acultural, that they are bringing a very specific cultural lens to the scripture text based on their experiences, based on perhaps even their lack of experiences of marginalization and pain, and to be aware of that and to be aware, I'm not trying to make people feel guilty, but just even experiences of privilege and power, how you bring that as a lens to the text, and it impacts which characters you're drawn to. It impacts which sort of themes and motifs and lessons are being drawn out, and who you relate to the most. So, it's not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself. It's just becoming aware so that we don't have this. This is what theology is, as this is the core, this is the center, which really sometimes what we mean by that is white, North American Western theology. And then here's Asian American theology and African American and Latino American theology on the peripherals. Right. And so, yeah, I think it's just, we have to do that so we understand what lens we're bringing to scripture, because we all have a lens. We all have a cultural interpretive lens.
Right. And I think you're spot on that, that's part of it is recognizing that you do have a lens, that as a white Christian, you do have a lens, and that lens, it is a lens. It's not objectivity. Right. Mm-hmm. And it's not normativity in that, this, like you said, we're not centering that. This is theology with a capital T, and then everyone else kind of gets this other stuff. But there's some discomfort there. There's kind of that woven, through. I told you before we started recording, every time I started feeling uncomfortable when I was reading your book, which happened, so warning, it's amazing. There will be moments of discomfort, right? You bring it That's back good. With your compassion and your vulnerability. Yes. And now that I know that you're Indian Grand Maid, I'm like, you didn't shy away from that.
So
I'm
good.
Not saying you did on purpose, but I'm just saying, I know a couple eights. But you did. So there's some discomfort there. And I do want you to talk about that a little bit, but I kind of want to go back even, talking about that, but also talking about, you corrected yourself when you're talking about conformity. And one of the things I was thinking is, as we're having this discussion about theology and culture and all this stuff, we're not asking for a conformity. And I guess really even like theologically or culturally, right? We're not asking that everyone just look the same in both of those, but also that difference in both of those doesn't necessarily mean wrongness in both of those. Not a word. I don't know, but take us there, if you will.
Yeah, absolutely. I think this is something that people get hung up on, right? Is like, we have one faith, one God,
yes,
one baptism. And they're like, you know, so anything cultural just has to be this outer clothing, this outer manifestation for this singular faith that we all hold to, if you will. And so even talking about cultural lenses gets some people labeled as heretics.
Right.
and so I think it's we have to be very careful about what we're talking about when we're discussing things like theological conformity, cultural conformity, because so long we have treated Western theology as the standard rubric for Christian dogma, and any other writing or theology by Christians from the rest of the world, the global South, is ancillary. It's less important. And so when Christians of color, when Asian Christians, African Christians begin theologizing in ways that don't conform to Western standards, we're labeled as dangerous. We're disinvited from conferences. We get our interviews canceled. And so we have to be very careful what we mean by theological conformity. Are we talking about upholding creedal affirmations? You know, that this is what the Nicene Creed espouses about the Trinity and our faith? Or are we talking about upholding a specific brand of white Christianity? Because those are two very different conversations. And what we see in the life of Jesus, the Apostle Peter and Paul and the early church is that there was a lot that they were willing to compromise for the sake of the gospel. I think about the Apostle Paul, who shaves his head, who seeks to connect and honor this group of folks who are following a Nazarene vow. And this is not something that Paul had to do. You know, it's like Christ died already, you know, like we don't need to be holding to these vows anymore. And yet he participates in some of their cultural practices as a way in which to assure them, to affirm them. I mean, that's crazy. If you think about that for a second, for us to do something that could go against what we hold to be true for the sake of the gospel, I mean, that's a little mind-boggling. But then you think about how he began to eat formerly forbidden meats. He encouraged some folks to be circumcised and others not to be circumcised. You know, he knew how to theologically debate with the religious leaders in the synagogue, and he knew how to philosophize with the Greeks in the public square. I mean, this was a man who truly lived out what he said in 1 Corinthians 9 of becoming all things to all people. And Jesus eats with folks who the religious elites deemed as unworthy. He healed people on the Sabbath. Like, you know, they're like, you know, the law doesn't, like, this is not what the law says you're supposed to do. And Jesus is expanding our understanding of what the law of Christ even is. And so I think if we compared the life of Jesus and Paul and the early church to our churches today, I think we would realize, or we should realize, there's a lot of practices and ideologies that we hold on to tightly that we shouldn't. You know, there's hills that we are willing to die on that we shouldn't. And whether that's the issue perhaps of alcohol, women in leadership, or even eating certain foods in someone else's home, you know, the list could go on in terms of the controversial issues of the day. We need to challenge ourselves once again to consider what truly is the law of Christ, what isn't, and what cultural flexibility looks like in that moment to love our neighbors, because nothing less than our biblical witness is at stake in these situations.
Yeah, no, I mean, it's so true. I think about, like, you know, the scandal of Jesus, right? Like, even I was just reading about him, you know, going to eat with Zacchaeus, right? I mean, this is stupid. He should not have done that, right? Culturally. that was not the smartest cultural move, right? Mm. But for the sake of the gospel, right?
Yes.
For the sake of the gospel and really clarifying in our own hearts and minds, what is that? What is the gospel and what is peripheral, you know, mm-hmm. To that? Yeah. And how that looks in our everyday lives, because I think that like Paul, I don't think Paul was the only one called, right? to live that way.
Like, that's right.
We're also
called. All believers.
Right. We're also called to do that. So kind of switching gears a little bit and going back to even you talking about being really comfortable with who you are. Oh my goodness, there's so many things I want to ask, and I just don't know that we're going to get to them all. But one of them I do want you to talk about kind of in that respect is you talk about code switching in your book. So when we get there, I'll say first, maybe I'll ask you to kind of define that, because there are probably some people listening who are not like super familiar or super confident that they know what that term actually means. But just even talking about this, becoming comfortable with our own selves culturally, and then kind of rethinking what does that look like in everyday life. So it's almost, I feel like it's almost like the reciprocal of Paul, right? Like he's kind of willing to go and do and become when it comes to other cultures, but there's also a reciprocal side that's equally as important, right? Of owning who we are and our cultural expressions and being okay to bring ourselves.
That's right.
To the communities that we encounter. So I don't know. I hope I didn't flub that up too badly, but go ahead and take it there.
You're spot on. I think code switching in its most generic form is like putting your best foot forward. And it's something that in many ways we all do in different contexts. I mean, you think about when you meet somebody and you start dating somebody and you're trying to present the best image of yourself as humanly possible because you want that person to like you, right? The same thing in a job interview. You know, you're trying to sound as smart as you can or as skilled or as talented as possible. You're putting your best foot forward, right? And in some ways hiding maybe some of your flaws, hiding some of those quirks because you want somebody to like you. In some certain circumstances, that in and of itself, that's not a bad thing. But when it comes to historically disempowered people, when it comes to people of color, code switching ends up becoming this way in which we tell ourselves, okay, if we want people to like us, to put quote our best foot forward is to act white. Mm-hmm. And what this ends up, the things that we hide ends up being our cultural identities, the stories and the values that we hold dear, the things that we love about our family and our communities. We end up hiding those or even repressing those aspects of ourselves so that we can fit into particularly majority white spaces. And so I in one of my chapters of my book, chapter 4, I talk about rethinking what it means to code switch for historically disempowered people. And exactly as you mentioned, it's this question of when do we adapt to people for people and when should we not? And as you mentioned, our baseline always has to be this understanding that we are cultural image bearers and that our cultural identity reflects God's image in the world. And that's a good and beautiful thing. And so on the one hand, we have to lean into, develop, and celebrate who we are as cultural image bearers, to not be ashamed of that, to bring our full self to the table, if you will, and to be proud to exist in the bodies, in the skin colors, in the phenotypes and everything else that God has given us. Now, at the same time, I believe the challenge of 1 Corinthians 9 to accommodate ourselves for others is within the context of the gospel and biblical witness, right? So this is a very specific calling. This isn't, or it shouldn't be used as a mandate for when you're in an interaction with somebody who's openly racist, who's openly abusive, or any sort of dangerous, unhealthy, toxic situation, to just sort of bend over, to be walked upon, to sort of just receive that shame. This is not what Paul is calling for in this situation. Rather, I'm talking about, and I think Paul is talking about as well, well-intentioned folks. I'm thinking about even well-intentioned brothers and sisters in the Lord who think of this last year, you know, in the wake of the death of George Floyd, a lot of folks have grown in their racial consciousness and they're feeling like, okay, now I finally understand that race exists and that racism is a problem. And they're trying their hardest to speak in a way that will connect with other people. And as is the case across the board, we often stumble with our words. We end up insulting when we're trying to compliment. We end up offending when we're trying to encourage. And, you know, I see, and I've even been in that situation too, where I have had the best intentions in my heart and I say something and my brother or sister in the Lord is like, yeah, that was offensive. I'm like, I am so sorry that I did not intend to have that impact of my words. And so I'm talking about folks like this, where for the sake of the gospel, we can understand who we're talking to, understand the way they see the world, and for the sake of Christ, adapt how we talk to them, adapt our body language and our tone, so that when we share the words of God, when we share scripture with them, it makes sense to them. it's in a context that they're like, oh, I get that. That actually makes sense to me. And it's with that sort of pastoral invitation to say, okay, let's journey together here. let's figure this out together, if you will. So that's what I'm talking about, is how do we be students of each other, listeners, observers, and say, okay, I want to put this person's interests above my own. I care about their heart. I care about their walk with the Lord. And so I'm going to be willing to have that conversation despite the emotional, physical cost it might have, because I care about their well-being and their kingdom impact. That's what I'm talking about. I think that's what Paul is talking about when we're thinking as minorities, as people of color, of adapting who we are for the people around us.
So kind of moving this on the same kind of train line here, you have a chapter, and this was one of the places I'm just going to be real straight. This was one of the places I got really nervous, because you have a chapter. I don't even know if the title has cultural appropriation in the title. And I will say, and we talked earlier when I say, like, I pass as white, I'm mixed, but I pass as white. And this is something that I think makes a lot of white people really nervous. and I started feeling the shame because I thought, I know I have done this unintentionally, right? I know I have had these moments where I did not mean to, but I messed up, you know, kind of like we were talking about before. One of the way you eased that for me in the book was you started it by talking about food, which was not where I even dreamed you would go. But I don't know. Can you give us like a short little 101 when you're talking to the readers and the audience of your book, when you start talking about cultural appropriation? Because I say that, and I think it's an important part of this conversation, because as you're saying, like, so many people have had their eyes opened to this racial reality in America over the last, you know, year and a half. And we want to be a part of the solution. But we don't always know how or what that looks like. And as anyone learning anything new, we're going to mess up, right? We're going to fall off the bike. We're going to skin our knees, and we're going to probably run over some people's toes too, right? And so can you just give us kind of a 101, you know, in a similar way that you did in that chapter about this concept of cultural appropriation?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, I think there needs to be a lot of grace, first of all, in this conversation, because as the old saying goes, we don't know what we don't know. You know, and I had a conversation with a Native American friend years back when my first son was a baby. But I remember the conversation so clearly, because this is when those like little teepees became really popular and they were being sold in Target and elsewhere. And I had literally thought nothing of that. It was just like, oh, okay, a new toy. But she was like, this is part of my culture. This is part of Native American culture. And they are commodifying it. And all of these people who are not Native Americans are now buying teepees for their kids to play in their homes. But do they have any Native American friends? Do they even care about Native American culture? And also, and no shade on Target, I love Target, but you know, when you're buying these sorts of cultural artifacts from, say, non-Native American stores, is that money benefiting the Native American community at all? And I was like, wow, I never thought of that. Thank you so much for bringing this to my attention. And so, you know, I say that because on the one hand, I think sometimes we can become so offended when somebody does something like, you're appropriating my culture. And it's like, okay, they might have no idea that they're doing what they're doing. So we need to have a lot of grace, first of all, with each other. And that's why we need to be in proximity and have cross-cultural relationships so we can learn from each other. But, you know, so I think, yeah, cultural appropriation is this idea of treating something that is so valuable and so precious in somebody else's culture as merely just an object or a piece of decoration or as something for you to have a fun experience to enjoy that's totally disconnected from the beauty and narrative of that community and in a way that doesn't benefit them at all. And so I think when it comes to the conversation on cultural appropriation, we have to continually be checking the posture of our heart. You know what I mean? We need to be giving regular space to reflect on our purchases. I think bottom line, this is a topic that comes down to money. What are we purchasing and why? And so, yeah, do you buy Native American decor, for example, like a teepee, because you value Native American culture, because you have Native American friends, or because it's just trendy and it happened to fit your living room design, you know? Do you celebrate Cinco de Mayo or other cultural holidays, for that matter, because you have a real heart for that culture, or because it's just a fun weekend experience that you want your, you know, family to have? We always need to be checking whether our purchases and our experiences are born out of a true love and personal connection with the people group, or whether we're just participating in something that is going to be fun and authentic or a new experience. And so basically, we have to keep putting our money where our mouth is, right? Money is power. It comes down to money and who financially benefits from our purchases. So there's nothing wrong with a non-Asian having Asian spices in their home. I'm not here to culturally police that. But did you purchase those spices from a local Asian supermarket, or did you purchase them from a non-Asian grocery store? Do you buy the fancy tacos from that white hipster cafe down the road? Or are you purchasing tacos at a local taqueria that actually supports real immigrants in your community? And, you know, I love the words of Paul, and this comes back to 1 Corinthians again, because he says everything is permissible, you know. No one's going to stop you from buying that bougie $5 taco, but is it beneficial, right? You know, in other words, just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. And take this a step further. If we really want to support local, because that's a big thing right now, if we really want to support local, you know, for people that have financial capital, why not invest your money in entrepreneurs in those communities, you know, immigrants, local Mexicans, local Asians, local African-Americans who want to start their own shops, cafes, taquerias, after-school programs, and more, so that they can create food and clothing and art for their community in a way that will benefit their community far more than any outside organization or company ever could.
Amen. When you said it all comes down to money, I was reminded, I told you earlier that this book is like marked up right now. And one of the notes I put in the margin in that chapter was the farmer's market. Mm-hmm. So for us, our local farmer's market draws vendors, multicultural vendors, right? And so we can go get, you know, everything from brisket barbecue to tamales to Indian food with homemade naan. You know, we can get all of these things and cookies and juice and, you know, supporting, you know, local black owned small businesses, you know, and wine and all of these things. And it it's an amazing multicultural experience, you know, to go and then to know, like, hand in hand, you're actually exchanging this money and these goods and services with the people who actually created them, you know, and you're getting to see their face and they're looking in your eyes, and it's a beautiful communal experience, right? Because we can see it. And that's kind of where my mind went as I was, you know, as I was reading through that. And I appreciate the grace, because we are all going to mess up. And I mean, I'm the first one with my hand up, but that's part of living in community together.
That's right.
Unfortunately, there's going to be some times where we mess up and we have to mend. And so that's part of it. I have a list of questions that we're not going to get to, but Michelle, I'm going to ask you, what is the place where you would want us to land and maybe whet our appetite a little bit more so that we can dig into this book and the bigger conversation around this book and so we can know better and do better. What would you leave us with right now in forgetting my list?
I love it. I love it. I think the very first step when it comes to cross-culture relationships and in terms of connecting across cultures is simply being willing to change. It's that posture of heart where it says, okay, that's different, but instead of pushing it away and saying, that's too uncomfortable, like I don't want to do that, to say, okay, how can I actually, you know, learn right now? Or how can I just be willing to sit in this discomfort and see what God has to teach me from it? I think that's a question actually that we need to be continually asking ourselves. How much discomfort am I willing to forbear for the sake of the gospel? Because cross-cultural relationships are messy because people are messy, you know?
Amen.
And so, you know, it starts with being willing to change, being willing to say, that's not how I would do it, but that's okay. I'm going to try something new today. And, you know, we can apply that both at an individual level with individual friends, but also at a church level in terms of our worship and our preaching and our leaders, and saying, you know, we've never done it before like this, but now's the time to try something new, and it's going to be uncomfortable, and that's okay. And we're not going to respond by boycotting, by walking up and leaving. We're not going to respond by, you know, financially threatening to pull out or, you know, trying to control, because this is the road that leads to true damage and true pain. And even, you know, lives can be lost in the crosshairs of this. So in what ways, particularly now we're coming out of quarantines, and it's like, I feel like we've been given this wonderful opportunity to hit the cultural reset button, mm-hmm. and to try things in a different way. Like, now is the time to embrace that change and be willing to try new things and to learn from new people for the sake of the gospel. And I truly think there's a fuller blessing and enrichment to our own lives that we will receive from that.
Thank you so much. This has been great. I really appreciate your time with me today. I appreciate your book. This book is a gift, Michelle. And so I just really appreciate
it.
Again, it is called Becoming All Things: How Small Changes Lead to Lasting Connections Across Cultures. Thank you so much, Michelle.
Oh, thanks for having me. The time flew by too fast.
The links for all the resources mentioned in today's episode can be found in the show notes. Music and podcast production by Seth Busetti. Be sure to give us a review on iTunes and subscribe at your favorite podcast listening app. You can also visit us at thatmakestotalsense.com.